Our text this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 28 through 37. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are teaching us to be like you. You are teaching us to walk in your paths. Lord, may we receive your word with gladness, and may we know what to do. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So this week, our text will cross over a little bit with last week's text. We are beginning at the fall of Nebuchadnezzar into madness. His descent into madness and his insanity occurred 1 year after Daniel gave him the interpretation of his dream, after Daniel warned him of his pride. And one of the things I mentioned last week that we would speak about today is what was meant in the earlier verses, verses 13 through 17, where we read, "I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said this, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." So the question we want to talk about is, what are the watchers? Who is the Holy One? And there are a couple things we need to understand about the passage to rightly interpret it. First off, we have to remember it is a dream. That doesn't take away from the fact that they are watchers, but this is his dream, and there is some sense in which his dream has some carryover from some of his Chaldean background. The watchers and the holy ones, some of what he is looking at is an understanding that there are messengers in the heavens. But we also know it is a dream sent by God, and so we have to take it seriously what it is about. The text has been dealt with in many different ways, but I want to give a brief summary of what is meant by the Watcher and the Holy One. Notice, the Watcher is not different and distinct from the Holy One. The expression, a Holy One, is descriptive of the Watcher. I saw a Watcher, a Holy One. The reason for the clarification that the Watcher was holy was to distinguish the role of the Watcher. To put it more in a common way of speaking, he was a good messenger, not an evil messenger. The Bible often speaks of watchers without using that word. We are used to the word angels, and angels are messengers of God. For example, in Psalm 103:20, we read, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word." The watchers, according to Jerome, are those who are ever on the watch to execute God's will. According to Revelation 4:8, we see four living creatures surrounding the throne of God, and they are described as having eyes that do not rest day or night. Psalm 34:7 describes the angel of the Lord encamping around all who fear the Lord and delivering all around those who fear him. And Hebrews 1:14 describes angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who would receive salvation. In Jeremiah 4:16 and 17, the term watchers is used and applied to human instruments of God's vengeance. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers came from a far country, and they raised their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. The term watcher here is speaking of the judgments of God against prideful Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it's important to notice that we have this one watcher proclaiming this judgment, and yet he is speaking on behalf of all of the watchers. In verse 17, he says, he speaks for all of the watchers. He speaks and he says, this is a decree from God that is being carried out by the watchers. The angels, the watchers, are not acting independently. They are ministering spirits from God, and they are doing his bidding. Now, as we understand that, the watchers, the Holy One, they are doing the bidding of God, I think we need to see something and point it out in this passage, and this speaks against a very common error in the church today. There is a teaching by many that anything bad that happens to you or to me comes from the devil, and God only sends us good things. Let me paraphrase. Sickness and poverty are obviously bad things, and so the only place they can originate is from Satan. You may hear it this way. God wants you to be happy, wealthy, and healthy. But I want to be clear. God is looking at the full picture, and his saints have gone through many difficult circumstances, and they are walking exactly where God wants them to be. Yes, we sometimes do foolish things, and we bring terrible consequence on ourselves. But just because your circumstance is not where you would like it to be, that does not mean you are outside of the will of God. Oftentimes, and I've said this before, we are called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and the person leading us through that valley is not the devil, it's the Lord. How will a modern evangelist in one of these positive thinking churches deal with the situation of Nebuchadnezzar? I've heard very similar statements to this. Nebuchadnezzar, you must never say that this madness that has overcome you has come from God. And yet we know it did. This is a bad thing. It can only have come from the devil. Well, as we read this account, the one thing we see is that this entire episode, all of this madness, this being driven into the wild to live as a beast, was directed by God for a purpose. The purpose was to soften the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. The purpose was to destroy his pride. And the purpose was entirely directed and controlled by God, and it was carried out by his servants. As verse 17 says, this was the purpose. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, he gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest of men. In this text, we see a statement of God's absolute sovereignty over his creation. Now, God's absolute sovereignty. If I were to ask most of you, do you believe in it? Do you believe God is absolutely sovereign? Most of you would say, absolutely. But then when we start getting into the details, it makes us somewhat uncomfortable. Because God is absolutely sovereign and providential over all things. And so we look at where we are and we say, wow, what does this mean? What does it mean that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men? We often worry and lose sleep over the doings of those who are in positions of authority. I know I can't be the only one who's bothered by this sort of things. Be they presidents, kings, judges, mayors, governors, etc., etc., etc. We look at what's going on and we say, God, won't you get involved? Perhaps he is. Calvin rightly said, when God wants to punish a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. What is happening is we are being bothered by the short game. We are bothered by the increasing wickedness of our leaders. And what is happening is God is calling us to repent. I can say anything I want about Governor Paulus, about President Biden, about wicked judges, but I am the one that is being called to repent. And so are you. God rules in the kingdom of men, and we are getting what we need for the changing of our own wicked hearts. As I read and reread this passage several times over the last week, I asked myself, what is it that God is calling his people to do? He is calling us to repent. Excuse me. He is calling us to trust in him. Last week, we looked at the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? The text then says, while the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. We, like Nebuchadnezzar, possess many things that we call our own. We are often tempted to pride. The temptation is to think that we possess what we have by some nobility or some goodness or some wisdom on our part. But we are reminded in this passage that all that we have has been given to us by God. He is calling us to trust in him and not to trust in ourselves. And sadly, many of us love to trust in ourselves, even with our terrible track records. We are not told earlier that Nebuchadnezzar would lose his kingdom. We're told that he would descend into the state of a beast. He had had a heart of a man, and what would be given to him was a heart of a beast. What is interesting is when it actually happens, the details about what happens to him in his madness are only covered in one verse. That verse is the 33rd verse. And the details are given here, but we are told in the dream that the period of time where he is being humbled by God would be seven times, or 7 years. It says, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. My parents bought me a children's Bible storybook when I was younger, and they had a picture of Nebuchadnezzar in this state in that book. And I can't go through this passage without seeing that picture. And boy, he was a handsome man in this period of time. I thought, what is wrong with this guy? I remember thinking that when I was younger. And I look at it now and I think, wow, if that is not descriptive of the nature of fallen man. He is given the heart of a beast. It's a short verse, and the commentaries have so much to say about it. There are some commentaries that describe this passage as speaking of a period of insanity. There are some who describe it as being a time of exile. He's driven from men to live in the wilds or forced banishment. More than one commentary, and some of you will laugh at this, describe what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as a case of lycanthropy. Lycanthropy comes from the Greek words leukos, meaning wolf, and anthropos, meaning man. So they're saying he was like a werewolf. Okay? Lycanthropy. But I think what we need to see in this text is that everything that Nebuchadnezzar had pride in, everything that caused him to exult in his own self-worth, had been taken away from him. He had trusted in himself, and now what God was saying is, you no longer will trust in yourself because I'm giving you the heart of a beast. And the reason, according to the text, was so he would learn who rules in the affairs of men. What a lesson. We marvel at the extremes God went to teach Nebuchadnezzar this lesson. But I often wonder if some of us were to put to the same standard, how would we do? We live in a day and age where pride is celebrated. We're proud of our country. We're proud of our heritage. And in this country, we're even proud of our sins, both personal and national. We are often even proud, and this is for you guys, of the way we worship. We don't worship like those guys down the street. I've caught myself falling into the trap of the Pharisees, who claimed boldly, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that sinner." But rather than thanking God, we focus on the fact that I'm not like that sinner. The passage is so relevant to what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. But in Romans 1, when God speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all manner of ungodliness, the cause for the judgment of God is that they refused to acknowledge God or give him thanks for his many gifts. And notice the response by God for this pride. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Remember, man is created in God's image, but God gives them over to a depraved or a debased mind. Sinful man, because of his pride, will attempt to become God. He will attempt to become the one who makes the rules. He will attempt to become the sovereign, and God gives him full access to this bestial nature. This is what is being described in Romans 1. Man is given the heart of a beast. Now, one of the things that fascinates me about Romans 1, and I've spent a lot of time in Romans 1 over my life, you see this descent into depravity by man. And we look at it when we read Romans 1, and I challenge you, read Romans 1, read the end of it, and here's what we tend to do. We read Romans 1, and we say, wow, if that is not a picture of wicked man in this day and age. And we're thinking of other people. That's what we do when we read Romans 1. We're thinking, oh, yeah, that's the Sodomites. That's these guys. And we have a list. That I can see the list. And then God gives us Romans 2. And he says, hey, I'm talking about you. We always like to look at what those are doing there. But he says, you who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say do not steal, do you steal? Our temptation, even in reading this verse about the judgments of pride, is to be prideful that we're not that. And God says, but no, you are. No, you are. Know who you are. We are sinful men. We are sinful creatures. And when we exalt ourselves in pride, we are bringing upon ourselves the judgments of God. What is interesting is Nebuchadnezzar's madness lasted for 7 years and one verse. But the problem is much larger than that for many. We all think we would have done so much better than Nebuchadnezzar. Does it ever take us 7 years to learn a lesson? I think there's some lessons I've been working on for 52. The lesson is found beginning in the 34th verse. And I want us to learn this lesson. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Notice the solution to the madness was to turn to God who was greater than him. To reject his pride and turn to God. As soon as he lifted his eyes to heaven, the text says his understanding returned to him. And he then began to bless the Most High. He began seeing that the kingdom of God is an everlasting dominion. Listen again to verse 35. All inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, I love that last line in verse 35. I read it and I think, wow, I'm glad no one ever says to God, what have you done? And all of you out there are probably saying, wait, I think I've said that before. How many of you ever questioned God? God, what are you doing? I've joked about this, and I know it's a terrible joke, but you say, God, I would have done it so differently. If I was in your chair, here's how I would do it. What an arrogant and proudful statement. What an arrogant and proudful statement. Me and all my wisdom, all my years of study, I have the audacity to challenge God and the way he has done things. I cannot help but think of Romans 9 when I read this passage. Romans 9 is, of course, a very well-known passage in Scripture. Notice, I did not say it was popular. It is popular in some circles, but in others, there is a deep and abiding hatred for this passage. And one of the ways you can tell if you hate a passage in the Bible is if you take what it means and you change it. All right? When the Bible says something so clearly, and then you, the preacher, get up and say, well, I know that's what it says, but let me tell you what it means. Is there an example of a more prideful statement? You have the very word of God in your hand, and you want to go and say, I know this is what it says, but it can't mean that. Because if it means that, then that means God is absolutely sovereign, and I don't like that. You think I'm joking? I've heard it. We take passages of Scripture that make us uncomfortable, and we say, well, it can't mean that, because that makes me feel bad. Many people jump through incredible hoops to make Scriptures say something other than what it says. In Romans 9, Paul is laying out the biblical teaching of election. He also understands men quite well, and he understands the objections that such a teaching will bring up. And he responds to those objections with these words. Now, before I read the verse, I want you to understand something. Paul teaches on election in the first several verses of chapter 9. And people say, well, it can't mean what it says it means. Then answer me this. Why does Paul speak to those very objections? Because it means exactly what it says. What shall we say then? This is verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all of the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Compare these words to Nebuchadnezzar's last line. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And yet, there are many who still believe, it is up to me. We do have responsibilities and requirements, but we must recognize that it is God who is in control. Now, God is in control is a bumper sticker or a song. We sing it, we love it. We see it on a bumper sticker, we say, yeah, that's right, God is in control. But when it actually comes to the matters and the concerns of our own life, and we have to recognize that God is in control, you know what that means? You're not. God is the one who is in control. I mentioned last week that this chapter of the book of Daniel was written by Nebuchadnezzar. There are some believe that Daniel was writing on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's fine. But notice this whole chapter, chapter 4, is given to us as coming from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. They're the words of a Babylonian king. This is the end of the fourth chapter. And after this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar will be only spoken of in the past tense. Chapter 5 begins suddenly with a change of time and a different king. The king at the beginning of chapter 5 is Belshazzar, who is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Sometime between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar dies. But the last thing we hear from Nebuchadnezzar are the last words of this chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. There are many people who struggle with the idea of God and his absolute sovereignty. I say many, I could probably say all and not be in danger. But notice this word, I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. Nebuchadnezzar was a king, but he had come to understand that his rule was a rule under God. He was subject to God, and he was subject to God's laws. Even the king had to answer to someone higher and mightier than himself. He learned something else, and we see this in the final verse. All of his works are truth, and all of his ways are justice. I'm frequently amazed at how easily we attempt to find unfairness and injustice with God. I am not saying I am immune to this temptation. We often desire to challenge God and his word with our own conception of what ought to be. Of course, we see this more easily in those we dislike or our enemies. You know what? It's funny. We all tend to look at ourselves in the greatest light, and we don't give that same benefit to the people who are nearest and dearest to us. But what Nebuchadnezzar is pointing out to us is that when we challenge the truth of the Word of God or the justice of God, we are walking in pride. He closes by telling us that those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. We know this, at least we should know this, but very often we forget God and we trust in our own methods, our own ways. I want to remind us as we close of the words from Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Trusting in the Lord is often not easy. Because to do that, we have to stop trusting in ourselves. But as we do that, as we learn to trust in God, as we learn to follow his paths, we will learn that the paths he leads us on, though they are not easy, they are right. Let us lay aside our pride. Let us learn to trust in Jesus. And let us walk after him. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lesson you have taught us through Nebuchadnezzar. Let us not trust in ourselves. Let us trust in you. Let us acknowledge you and in all our ways. And Father God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace upon your people. We love you in Jesus' name.